And we're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel and Matthew chapter 5. That is on page 810, I think, in the Black Church Bibles. We've been going through, just in recent months, the Gospel of Matthew. And 2 weeks ago, before Easter, we began looking at this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus opens with these words of blessings, of kingdom blessings. Well, this morning we'll see that Jesus takes something of a maybe surprising turn as we read from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Let us hear the sure, faithful word of the Lord our God. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So reads God's word to us. Let us pray, shall we, as we come to this part of God's word. Do keep your Bible open in front of you on page 810. And Naomi will hand out some worksheets for the children to help them this morning. And we'll pray, commit ourselves to God. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, we pray now that our minds would be conformed to your mind, that we would delight in what you delight in, and that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, his beauty, and seeing his beauty, follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I say, do have your Bible open in front of you. These verses from Matthew 5 that we've read together this morning, they are widely held as some of the most important verses in the whole of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as this sermon is central to Matthew's message, we could say that actually these verses that we've read together, they're some of the most important verses in the whole of Matthew's Gospel. I think actually we need to go further and say these verses, they're actually some of the most important words in the New Testament. Now, why do I say that this morning? Simply this: if you misunderstand these verses, there will be many verses in the Old and the New Testament. There'll be many passages that you'll also likely misunderstand. And many people do misunderstand these verses. And that being the case, these are, I would suggest, some of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. In my own experience, it was wrestling with these verses that helped me grasp the fullness of the unity of the Bible and of God's salvation plan. But I want to suggest it's not just nobodies like me. A man as notable as John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, one of the wisest clergy that the Church of England has ever had, John Newton could write this to a colleague. He said, "Misunderstanding the law of God lies at the bottom of most religious errors." That is really, really helpful. Misunderstanding the law of God, that lies at the heart of so many of our errors that we can fall into. And therefore, to grasp what Jesus says here, it should help us keep from many religious spiritual errors. And it's clear from the context that that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is seeking to do here, to keep us from error. He's seeking to keep those who've gathered round to listen to him, especially his disciples, he's seeking to keep them from error. If this morning after a church, somebody asks you on your way out, "Oh, what did you make of what was said this morning?" Let me say, if that happens to you, you'd be in good company this morning. I think that's a great question, by the way, for us to be asking one another after church. What did you make of what was said? But certainly, if we turn to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 8, we find that's exactly the question that people were asking after Jesus had preached. And the answer of the crowds, "What did you make of this morning?" when they heard Jesus, their answer was, "Well, that was different, wasn't it? That was so different. So different to the teaching that we're used to hearing from our religious leaders, from the scribes and from the Pharisees. Those who people could tune into elsewhere. This teacher, Jesus, he seems to be saying something different. Something totally different to what we're used to hearing." And friends, I think that helps explain the seeming sudden shift in what Jesus does here in this sermon. Two things this morning I want us to see. 2 points. The first one short, the second one much longer. First point, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Jesus begins by talking about blessing in this Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? But then in verse 17, he shifts suddenly and he begins talking about the law. And I wonder, can you see how this happens? Why this shift? Verses 2 to verse 11, this blessedness, this blessings that Jesus announced. He's been speaking about this blessing and how God's people are to be salt and light in the world. Those who bring the taste and the light of the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. How God's people are to bring that light and that taste into the world. And now, suddenly, Jesus shifts from blessing to talk about law. Why does Jesus do that? Well, because Jesus was not teaching in the way that the Jewish teachers taught. It's why he begins here. Look at verse 17. How does he start? "Do not think that," he says. "Do not think that." Why would Jesus say, "Do not think that," unless he knew that's exactly what people were thinking? And any scribes, any Pharisees among the crowd spying on Jesus, who were there kind of just seeing what's Jesus doing, looking at what Jesus was teaching, any people who were used to being taught by these scribes and Pharisees, they would be sitting there as Jesus preached this sermon, and they would think to themselves, "This man Jesus, he's used the word blessing 9 times. He's spoken about blessing repeatedly, and yet he has not mentioned the law of God. He's not mentioned Torah, not even once." And instinctively, as they were listening there, as sitting there, these Jews, they would cast their minds back to the Old Testament and to those psalms that God had given to his people. They'd think of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on God's law day and night." What marks out the man who is righteous? Well, God's word said it's how someone meditates on, how someone literally it mutters on God's law day and night. And so if you're in the crowd, if you're one of these religious leaders in the crowd, certainly you're thinking, how dare Jesus? How dare he dispense with the law of God as a way of righteousness? And that way of righteousness that leads to blessing. How God dare Jesus do that? Jesus has turned the whole thing upside down here. He's neglected the one thing that's important, which is to devote ourselves to the study of God's law. to living out God's law in minute detail in our lives as the way of righteousness and blessing. That was the Orthodox Judaism that Jesus was familiar with. And that kind of Judaism still exists today, doesn't it? There are always distinctions within religion. That's true of Presbyterians like us, and it's the same true of Jews as well. They were scribes, they were Pharisees, they were Sadducees, different groups within Judaism, and they didn't see eye to eye. They belonged to different denominations, you could say. Many of us will know of Jews today. Maybe we work with them, we live next to them, and they appear in the way that they dress, in the way that they live. They look just like all other Westerners. They dress the same as everyone else. But friends, if we were to drive up to Finchley, up to Golders Green this morning, particularly on a Saturday morning if we went, and you'd see Jews there, and they would be extremely distinctive in the way that they dress, their hats, the gear that they wear. Some who, because of how they read God's law, the Torah, they wouldn't be able to sit next to you. They wouldn't be able to eat with you. And this is what lies behind Jesus' teaching here. There are some, maybe many, who are hearing Jesus and they're thinking to themselves, listen to this man preach. He's come to abolish, to get rid of God's law. And so Jesus' first words are, I know what you're thinking. Verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And in the verses that follow, Jesus emphasizes this point that he's not come to abolish God's law. He does it in three different ways. Just look down with me. First, he does it with an oath in verse 18. He says, for truly, the word there, truly, it's our word that we use sometimes at the end of a prayer. Amen. Let this be so. It's a vow, an oath. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest mark in the Hebrew language will pass from the law until all is accomplished. A solemn vow Jesus makes there. Then verse 19, he emphasizes that the law won't be abolished with a warning. Therefore, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Beware. No commandment will pass away, says Jesus, until everything accomplished. And if you try to get away or to play down the law of God, oh, that's to distance yourself. That's even to exclude yourself from the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, Jesus emphasizes that he's not come to abolish the law by drawing out an implication for his disciples. There it is in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, these scribes and Pharisees, they viewed the law as a good gift from God. And yet they also saw the law as a way of sustaining and establishing a righteousness for themselves, which was gained by their observance of the law, and that might give them favor in God's sight. And Jesus says here to his followers, to this crowd and his disciples who are gathered round him, unless your righteousness exceeds that, is greater than, is better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter this kingdom of righteousness that God has given from heaven. Our friend, Jesus could not put it more forcefully, could he? He has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He has come to fulfill them. That's the second point this morning. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that brings us, doesn't it, to the obvious, crucial crux question. What does it actually mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law and prophets? Well, with respect to the prophets, it's actually fairly straightforward. Matthew, in his gospel, he's already given us a series of Old Testament prophecies that he said the Lord Jesus is fulfilling as he comes. It's what Peter says The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, they were all looking forward to the fulfillment of their words. But each of the prophecies that a virgin would give birth to a son, that there would be a saviour who suffered, all of those individual prophecies, they were like individually numbered dots on a dot-to-dot. Some of the children have got a dot-to-dot to work on. I remember, I wonder if you didn't remember them from your youth. Follow the numbers round with a line and make the picture. And Jesus is saying here, he's come to join up the dots. And that in joining them up together, you'll actually see that what you get is him, himself, the Messiah, the promised Saviour. Jesus has come to fulfill those prophetic words of the prophets. But I guess the question we're more likely to struggle with this morning, with, especially as Christians, is this. How is it true that Jesus fulfills the law of God? One commentator I found really helpful this week, he says this. Fulfill is another way of saying to fill full. Let me say it again. It's obvious, but it's really helpful. To fulfill is another way of saying to fill full. Just think, when you fill something with water, maybe, you pour water into a vase, the thing that's being used to fill the water, it takes on the shape, doesn't it, of the thing that's being filled full, the vase. And that is a helpful way to think about the law of God. Jesus fills full the law of God. Just think, another kind of example. Think of an inflatable bouncy castle. But before the castle is inflated, well, it's really difficult to lug around, isn't it? It's certainly no use to play on when it's deflated. But as it's filled full of air, now I see how it's to be used. Now I see what it is. Jesus fills full the law of God. How does Jesus fill full the law of God? How does he fulfill the law? Well, the single law of God given in the Old Testament, it came to God's people in three different dimensions. Just think of an egg. I'm trying to use a lot of images this morning, but think of an egg. An egg is a whole thing, isn't it? And yet, you've got the shell, you've got the white bit, and you've got the yolk in the middle. And likewise, God's law is a bit like that, the law that God gives his people in the Old Testament. One whole law, and yet three distinctive dimensions. First, God gave the Ten Commandments, his moral law. It's like the yolk of an egg. It's the foundation of all of his law. And God surrounded then those Ten Commandments with what we might call ceremonial laws. Laws about offering sacrifice. Laws about feasts. Laws about worship. And then God also gave what you might call the shell of the egg. The boundary for his people. The civil law that regulated how they were to live as a nation. And what's clear from the Old Testament is, and certainly it's made even clearer in the New Testament, is these three different dimensions of God's law, they function in different ways. The Ten Commandments, they were given as the function, they were given that function of being the permanent foundation of everything. The moral law of God, rooted in who God is and what God desires. When God creates Adam and Eve, the moral law is both the duty and the delight of Adam and Eve as those made in God's image to reflect him. God's moral law, those commandments, they are the way that all humanity are meant to function. Just think, when we confess our sins on a Sunday morning, when we say a confession together, confessing our sins, we are confessing, we're hearing something of our duty, our moral duty to God. We're not talking about whether we fail to have put a parapet on the top of our house or whether we've failed to kill a certain animal. God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, is a summary of that. The Ten Commandments were the only part of God's law, which God himself spoke at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, they were the only part of God's law which God wrote, we're told, with his own hand on tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments, we're told, the only part of the law that God gave that was kept in that Ark of the Covenant where God said he'd meet with his people. Hints that this law is distinct from the other aspects of the law that God gave, and it is in a sense fundamental to all that God would say. Because only this is embedded in the fundamental relationship that God has with all of humanity. As God gives the Ten Commandments, he's giving a summary, or re-giving a summary, of the law that he'd written on Adam and Eve's hearts at the beginning. A description of who we're meant to be, of how we're to function as those made in God's image. That is why, friends, as society ceases to honour and observe that foundational moral law, as society say, oh, actually, we don't like the Ten Commandments, we want to do away with them. What happens to societies like ours that do away with God's moral law? Well, actually, they become places that are dysfunctional and where you just multiply law upon law upon law upon law. We live in a society don't we? Where actually our leaders think, oh, we better have a law for this, we better have a law for that, better have a law for the other thing. And yet, let's keep away from that foundational moral law that our God has given us. And so the Ten Commandments, they were always meant to be an ever-present and a foundational law. However much we neglect, however much we disobey them, none who are made as God's image can escape that law. But that's not true for the ceremonial laws, the laws of sacrifice that govern the Old Testament worship. They were given not as a foundational law, they were given as a pattern, and therefore they were always intended to be impermanent. They were always intended just to be temporal. How do we know that? Well, actually, as New Testament Christians, we can turn to, for example, the book of Hebrews, which tells us those ceremonial laws, they were just a shadow pointing us to the good things, the good realities that were to come. All that blood in the Old Testament of the sacrifices, it was a bit like a picture book version of the reality of what God would do in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You go and read the book of Leviticus. It's easy to get the impression as you read through that Old Testament book that literally you couldn't move in Old Testament Israel without bumping into one of these sacrifices. You sinned with intent and blood needed to be spilt, the blood of an animal. You sinned without intent and the blood of an animal needed to be spilt. Sacrifices offered for sins that you'd committed that you weren't even aware of. I don't know what they were, but I know I'm not right. I need a blood to be spilt. You can't move without bumping into those picture book versions of the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was still to come that God would send. In the Old Testament, the writer of the Hebrew tells us day after day, the priest offered sacrifices over and over again. And their very repetition was an indication that those sacrifices, that the law surrounding them, whatever they were doing, they weren't dealing with the problem. They weren't gaining people's salvation. And it was obvious, if you thought about it, for more than 2 minutes. The life of a bull, of a goat, that could never, ever pay for the sin and the guilt of humans. You can't sacrifice your pet dog. You can't sacrifice your cow or your lamb or a bird and hope that somehow it's going to deal with your sin and uncleanness before God. And the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he can make those arguments because he knew that people would see. If the priests had to keep on offering sacrifices, then their work was never completed. It was a bit like the Old Testament priest. He was a bit like a guy emptying buckets of water from a ship with a huge hole in it. And there he is, emptying the water, and yet the water's continuing to pour in. The Old Testament priest, he could never sit down. because the picture book sacrificial system that God gave to his people, while they were still in their infancy, it could not do what Jesus, through his one sacrifice for sin, could do. What did Jesus do after he'd offered himself as a sacrifice for sin? We're told he sat down at the right hand of his Father. Work completed, job done, sins dealt with. So that whatever else the Lord Jesus meant as he cried out on the cross, it is finished. Surely he's referring at least to these ceremonial laws of sacrifice. They're done with, they're over. They've been fulfilled as I have offered myself as a sacrifice. And we can be sure of that. Because as the Lord Jesus dies, remember how Mark tells it. Jesus dies on the cross, and the camera, as it were, it pans across the city of Jerusalem to the other side of Jerusalem where the temple is. And what's happening? That huge curtain there that hung in the temple to keep people out of the most holy place. That curtain which required blood to be shed for the priest to walk through. That curtain, as Jesus dies on the cross, it's torn in two. Torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. Not the sacrifices offered by human hands of men, but the divine sacrifice offered by God himself at Calvary's cross that opens up the way for us to come to him. The sin of God's people loaded upon Christ's shoulders. The curtain ripped open, access to God won. So that this ceremonial law, the outlines that pointed forward to the reality now fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to come into church this morning with a dove and offer a sacrifice. One sacrifice made, fulfilled in Christ. And the same is true, I think, in a different way for the civil laws of the Old Testament. Those laws that said, the boundary of your land needs to be like this. And you need to be careful when you're building your roof to make it like that. Just think. God led his Old Testament people out of their slavery, brought them to Mount Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God then gives his people 10 commandments to live by, that moral code. But following that, God gives Moses all kinds of other laws. His rescued people are to live by these other laws. And specifically, when we read in Exodus, and when we read in Numbers and Deuteronomy of those laws that God gave to his people, time and time again we get the phrase, you're to do this, you're to do that, in the land that I am giving to you. In the land. Do this in the land. An indication that these civil laws, these regulations, and especially the punishments that went with them, they were given to the people when they were in this particular situation. The people of God are a uni-ethnic group, geographically located just in a single land. Do this in the land that the Lord your God has given you. These laws taught by Moses for the people when they're in the land. And throughout the Old Testament you get these little indications that the blessing that God would give while his people were in the land, that was just like the first stage. That was almost like the kindergarten group, the kind of kindergarten version of salvation. Even Abraham. Think of Abraham. God calls Abraham. When does God give all of his promises of that in Abraham and through Abraham he will bless the whole world? Is it when Abraham has got all of those ceremonial and all of those civil laws? No, it's before Abraham is circumcised. It's while Abraham is outside of the land that God promises all the blessing will be his. So that maybe the way this civil part of God's law is fulfilled. Maybe we can see that being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the church is no longer a single ethnic community. When God's Spirit is poured out, we're told, upon all flesh, all of the nations. Even the apostles, they struggled with that, didn't they? To get their heads around that. Remember Peter sitting in Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile centurion's house. And the Spirit of God falls on the Gentiles just like it had done with the Jews. God doing the same to all peoples, so that the Church of God no longer just being preserved as a single ethnic community in a particular land. Rather now, the Church of God, the fulfillment of the Church, as it's represented by us this morning, people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That does mean, doesn't it, in terms of some of those civil laws that we find in the Old Testament, whatever principles modern government might be able to find there and learn from, those civil laws that God gives in the Old Testament, they don't function in the way that they did when the people were in the land. That function has now been fulfilled by preserving this one nation from whom came the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. As Messiah arrives, that one nation now, it's like an old jacket, no longer fit for use in the new world order of fulfillment in Jesus. So I wonder if you can see how Jesus teaches, how he teaches us here in these verses, both the absoluteness of the law of God. It will not be abolished. But also how the different dimensions of God's law, how they come to their fulfillment in him. Because Jesus fulfilled the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He's the one who gave, and he's the one who perfectly keeps the law in a life of perfect obedience. And he does it for us. The only one who's ever been able to say, I came to do the will of my Father, and I delight in doing his will. Jesus is the one who filled not just the moral, but the ceremonial law, as he bore the judgment of our disobedience to the law on the cross. And then, as the Lord Jesus hints at here, he fulfills the law in the course of his life, in the sufferings of his death, and in also pouring out the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just the New Testament that teaches us that, it's the Old Testament as well. When the Holy Spirit of God comes, we're told in the book of Joel, and is poured out on all God's people, what is it that will be distinctive about God's people then? It is this, that they will all be careful to keep the law. The law of God will be written on their hearts. But that can't be the ceremonial law. It doesn't mean the civil law. It means this foundational moral law of God. Because the Spirit of God is at work in Jesus' people to restore us to the image of our Creator. So that as the Lord Jesus comes, he's not getting rid of it, even turning the law of God upside down. No, he is, as it were, as he comes, he's turning for the very first time the law the right way up. Obedience to God's law, that is not the pathway to some hoped for righteousness that maybe God will pronounce on us one day in the future. We're not to think, oh, I'm to obey the law so that God is able to one day pronounce me as righteous. It's actually, obeying the law is all about the blessedness of the Spirit's work in us. The Spirit's work now, as Jesus' people, gradually conforming us to the life of the Lord Jesus, who himself fulfilled the law. Friend, just in closing, in the Christianity Explored courses that we run here in the church, helping people to think about Christianity and the claims Jesus makes, one question I often ask, maybe I've asked it to you, is this. Why should God accept you? Why should God accept you? And the reality is, many people, when they're asked that question, they reply, well, God should accept me because I hope I've done enough. On balance, good and bad, I think I've done enough. But friend, let me say, that is to turn the Bible, that is to turn the gospel upside down. Even though people might think, well, actually, I know God is gracious, he's kind, and therefore, if God's gracious, I really hope I've done enough, and he'll kind of let me in and lower his standards. That is what we're naturally like, you and me both, isn't it? I hear what Jesus says, and therefore I just need to try harder. Friends, that's to hear Jesus as some kind of teaching guru who offers you good advice, and not the one who offers you good news. Friend, Jesus is telling us the law is only really fulfilled when your righteousness isn't something that you hope for like a scribe or a Pharisee. Righteousness hoped for that maybe God will acknowledge I've been right. He'll do that at the end of my life. No, the law is fulfilled when the blessedness is seen as a free gift from God at the beginning of your life with him. Oh, friend, if you think acceptance with God comes from pulling your socks up, from trying to do a little better, and coming along to church, friend, the truth of the gospel literally, it turns you on your feet for the first time. It is the difference, you see, between having to do and getting to do. Oh, God wants me to go to church. I've got to go to church on a Sunday. I've got to go and tick that box. Oh, it's a drag, but I've got to do it to get that righteousness in the future. Oh, but friend, if we come to Jesus, or should we say if Jesus comes to us, as he comes to us as the law's fulfillment, not, oh, I need to do, but I get to do. I get to go to church. I get to delight in worshipping God in the midst of his people. His law, it's not an enemy. It is a friend that guides me to Christ. Oh, friend, don't leave church this morning responding to these words of the Lord Jesus with, oh, yeah, I need to try harder. No, we need to come to him who fulfilled the law perfectly and who by his Spirit promises he'll fulfill the law in us. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to turn the Old Testament the right way up. And friend, when we hear and when we rightly respond to him, doesn't he begin to turn us the right way up too?